couple of quick announcements before we get into Revelation chapter 10. We do have the next 10 lessons available. If you were, if you came this morning and you didn't have a lesson, there's some up here in on the table. Somebody asked, you know, about the cost. Actually, they cost us $5 a piece, but you know, I'm very happy paying for that. So don't feel like you have to reimburse me for anything on that. I'm just glad you're here. We won't be meeting for the next two Sundays. So we'll be back on January 6th, I believe is the date. And then I was going to mention that if you wanted to invite somebody to come with you, you could do that. This is a reasonably convenient time to bring somebody in because you'll see that there is a kind of a nice little summary in the new lesson, in the new, I should say, set of lessons, about where we've been and then where we're going. So you could certainly do that. Invite others to come. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, you know, we do have a number of people do that. I think there's a couple here this morning, Bob. That's just fine. No problem. If you have somebody who comes to church with you, feel free to have them come to the Bible study. And, you know, maybe we can give them, if we have an extra set of questions, we'll give it to them so they can follow along in the discussion period. And then we will, they can go through the lecture. Well, let's say a prayer, and then we will talk about this lesson. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for giving me some time to spend with you as we studied this lesson this week. And, Lord, I do pray that my words will be your words this morning. And again, that the mistakes that I make, you will give people understanding here to know that and to ignore that. But I pray, Lord, that we will be able to take in all of this information here this morning. There's a lot of information. I hope it's not overly burdensome. But, Lord, give us some alertness and help our minds not to stray as we go through this here this morning. Help us to apply this and to come out different than we start here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see already, I have divided this chapter 10 into four divisions. The first is the messenger described, and the second is the message concealed. And the third division will be the message revealed. And then finally, the message consumed. So we'll begin, we'll talk about the messenger. In chapter 10, it opens with this reference to a mighty angel. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars." Well, who is the mighty angel? We know that he's quite different than the angels of chapter 9. You know, he doesn't fall to earth. You know, he doesn't have to be released. He's not bound. He's not cast down. You know, instead, you know, he gloriously descends. He's robed in a cloud. There was no cloud associated with the angels back in chapter 9. So I think it's pretty clear that this angel is by no means an evil angel, like those probably were. Is the angel Jesus? You know, we learned from the passages that we read that there will be clouds associated with Jesus' second coming. You know, in Luke, in 21, verse 27, Jesus expressly states, "At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory." The mighty angel came to John robed in a cloud, it says here. We also know that at the time of Jesus' transfiguration, back in Matthew 17:2, it says, "His face shone like the sun." You know, similarly here, you know, it says that this angel, his face was like the sun. So we have that similarity. We also know that God led Israel in the desert with a pillar of fire at night. And this angel's legs, it says, were like a fiery, or like fiery pillows, pillars. So we have this possible connection. You know, there are others. Jesus is the Lion of Judah and says this angel gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. So is the mighty angel Jesus? I don't think so. You know, angels are described in similar ways in other passages of the Bible. An angel in Daniel 10 has similar features as this angel here has, but it's clearly not the pre-incarnate Jesus, because the angel there needed help from another angel, Michael, to battle demons before he could get to Daniel. So we know that's not the pre-incarnate Jesus, but it sounds a lot like, in many ways, this angel. One commentator also points out that in Greek, the word another means of the same kind. So this angel was of the same kind as the mighty angel in chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice. You know, who is worthy to break the scrolls? Remember that passage? That was also a mighty angel. He also may have been another angel like the seven angels that have been blowing the trumpets. So that's one argument. Secondly, you know, the description of him coming down from heaven really doesn't fit the description of Jesus' second coming. In Matthew, in chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus said of his second coming, he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. I don't know what that sign is. I speculate myself. Maybe it's a cross. I don't know. It says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then in chapter 25, verse 30 of Matthew, it goes on and it says, and all his angels with him. So Jesus' second coming will be preceded by this sign in the sky. There will be worldly mourning and all of the angels with him. Now in contrast, this appearance is of one angel, not all of the angels together with Jesus. There's also no mention of this sign in the sky in Revelation 10 or worldly mourning. So that's another possible reason it's not Jesus. Thirdly, you know, we later read of how this angel swears by the Creator. You know, whereas Jesus is God and would swear by himself, since there is no one greater to swear by. And that argument really comes out of Hebrews. You know, the author of Hebrews generates this argument where he says in chapter 6, verse 13, he tells us why God swore by himself back in Genesis. In chapter 22 of Genesis, God says this to Abraham. He says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you. Well, the author of Hebrews says that God swore by himself because there was really no one else higher to swear by. Similarly, Jesus, as God, has no one greater to swear by than himself. The angel here swears by the Creator, God. So it strongly suggests the angel is not himself God. He is a creation of God. So I think we can safely assume here that the angel is not Jesus. He is a good angel, but he's not Jesus. Now, there are commentators that have thought that he might be. Now, there are some things that we can learn from the description here. It says he had a rainbow above his head in verse 1. Now the word that's translated rainbow is the English translation of the Greek word iris. And iris was the name of a Greek goddess who personified the rainbow and in Greek mythology served as a messenger of the Greek gods. Now we know from last week's lesson that all angels are what? Ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So I think the rainbow here symbolizes the angel's role as Iris, as a ministering spirit or as a messenger sent to serve believers from God. By the way, Iris, it's the Greek word that also means halo, you know, or ring around. You know, we have the iris in our eyes, around our eye. It's where we get this thought of angels as having a halo that comes from this. Around their head. So this angel is a ministering spirit with a message, symbolized by the halo, the iris, and he is sent to serve believers. I think that's important because it helps us understand, you know, not only who he is, but that he has a purpose. He is coming to serve believers with his message. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to the message. I actually made it a principle. I think the principle is the angel of Revelation 10:1 is a messenger. Because all angels are ministering spirits sent to serve believers. So he is a messenger. Because all angels are ministering spirits or messengers sent to serve believers. Now the word iris here helps us know that this angel is a messenger from God to believers. And his words are now in the Bible. And so it is a message from God. I think there's some other helpful symbolism from his appearance. You know, the fact that he comes in a cloud symbolizes judgment. You know, back in Isaiah, in chapter 19, verse 1, Isaiah describes a coming of the Lord this way. He says, "See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he is coming to Egypt." And then Isaiah goes on and he describes in detail the judgment that God will execute on Egypt when he comes. So clouds are, you know, if you think about a cloud, it's a visual warning, you might say, of a coming storm. You know, and an angel coming in clouds is a picture of a coming storm of judgment. It's a visual picture. We talked about these comings back in Revelation in chapter 2. Remember where Jesus threatened to come to the church at Ephesus and remove its lampstand in judgment? You know, there's two sides to Jesus' coming. We were talking about this earlier. You know, one is negative. For non-believers, it's judgment. Of course, the other is positive. That's when our inheritance will come for believers. The cloud emphasizes the negative side. The judgment side is coming. The other symbolism from the description is the fiery pillars for legs. This is an allusion to God's rule with Israel during the Exodus. You know, God led Israel by a pillar of fire at night in its exodus out of slavery in Egypt. We're now going to see the exodus of God leading his believers out of this world. You'll see in the weeks ahead how this whole theme gets more and more developed. We'll see how John's vision is filled with words that draw upon this imagery from the Exodus. You'll see that more clearly in next week's lesson. In next week's lesson, for example, you'll see the city where these two witnesses are witnessing is called Sodom and Egypt. And it says it's the city where Jesus was crucified. Well, Egypt is a reference to the slavery of Egypt, you know, that Israel was in. So, you know, as the coming bowl judgments are poured out in chapter 16, which is coming, you'll see that they are called plagues over and over, and they mimic the plagues that Moses announced at the time of the Exodus as God's messenger to Egypt. You know, they cause painful boils, they turn water to blood, they turn light to darkness. There's frogs involved, so you'll see these parallels to the original Exodus. So the fiery pillars are designed, I think, to help us see the past Exodus as a physical example of what God will be doing in this spiritual and physical Exodus now at the end of time. He's preparing his people for an Exodus from this world. Are you prepared to exit this world? You know, what would you like to accomplish before you leave this world for God? Have you thought about that? You know, here in chapter 10, we're seeing an interlude, really. You know, it's a time where there is a break between the sixth and seventh angels' trumpet judgments, just like there was an interlude of time between the sixth and seventh seals being opened back there in chapter 7 when the 144,000 were sealed. This period of quiet is a chance for reflection by the people on earth. You know, what will we be thinking, assuming for the moment that we're there? What will we be thinking? Well, we will hopefully know that there is this coming judgment. We'll have read this book, this judgment, this final judgment, and that our exodus is coming. We'll know that we could be killed. You know, leave this earth at any time. It's going to be very dangerous. We can then no longer do anything more for God on this earth once that happens. So how will we want to spend our time prior to our exodus? More importantly, you know, how do we want to spend it now? You know, we are all going to die within the next 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, whatever. You know, and that is going to be an exodus for us, even though we don't live through the one that's described here in Revelation. But even more importantly, it could be in an hour, could be on the way home today, could be in a few minutes. We don't know the time. So what do you want to accomplish before your exodus for God? Maybe teach a Bible class. You know, maybe use more of your wealth to help bring people to saving faith in Christ? Maybe redo your will. Maybe bring people to church or a Bible study. Get the gospel out to your friends, relatives, people that you have never really done that with. So will you act now? You know, before the quiet interlude is over. Well, God has a reason. He has a reason for sending the angel. He has a message. Let's talk about the message. First off, the message concealed. In verses 2 through 4, we have a message given, but then concealed. You know, talking about the mighty angel, it says, he was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. Then it says, he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. I think the symbolism here is of a lion-like animal, you know, staking out a territorial claim. You know, he didn't just step on the sea. He planted his foot on the sea. And he doesn't just step on the land. He plants his foot on the land. The word planted, it conveys, you know, this message that he intends to stay there immovably, you know. And he plants himself like we would plant a tree. The roar, I think, is like a challenge to all comers. You know, just try to remove me. It's my territory. You know, the overall message is that he is taking this land and the sea, in other words, the entire earth, he's staking a claim to it on behalf of his king. It then says in verse 3, when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunder spoke. Other versions say, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Well, thunder, you know, is personified a number of times in other places in Scripture. In other words, it is treated as a person with a voice, speaking very loudly. It's often used as the oral warning system, you might say, for an impending storm of judgment. You know, just like clouds are the visual warning system for the impending storm of judgment, this is the oral warning system. In Exodus, it's accompanied by a plague of hail on Egypt. Here, it accompanies the coming plagues of the bowl judgments. But it's not just noise this time. You know, it's noise that is actually organized into words that can be heard. It literally speaks to John. And it says there in verse 4, it says, he was about to write what was said, but was then told, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Well, what message did John receive that he was told to conceal? Well, obviously we don't know. You know, assuming the voice was God's, or authorized by God to seal up the words, why would God reveal something to John, but not to us? Well, we aren't told. But we do know that there are things that God reveals to his most obedient, loyal servants that he doesn't reveal to other people. In Daniel, in chapter 8, you know, God revealed through an angel an end time vision of this desecration of the temple for 2,300 evenings and mornings, it says, and then told Daniel to seal it up, for it concerns a distant future. In other words, God didn't want the truth there revealed before its time. God is very careful to reveal truth to us according to a time schedule that he has. You know, he didn't just give Moses the entire Bible. You know, he gave him inspiration for 5 books of the Bible. He then gave about, 39 other people, prophets, additional revelation when it was necessary, when it was appropriate on his time schedule. Much of the timing, I think, was dictated by Israel's conduct. You know, as it steered off course, God would reveal the consequences if it continued on its wrong course, and they didn't repent. He did that through prophets. Much of Jesus' message when he was walking on this earth related to the false doctrine that Israel had developed in its theology and how it had gone awry. But the whole sacrificial system that was developed and written about in the Old Testament had to be enacted year in and year out for, you know, us to understand that Jesus' death and resurrection meant what it does mean to us. You know, that had to, those concepts like redemption and atonement had to be taught through that system. So the timing of revelation is important to God. You know, Paul was given a whole set of mysteries to explain in his epistles that, you know, went unrevealed prior to his time at God's insistence. But there are other instances where God, you know, he revealed truths to a prophet that he didn't want revealed to anyone like he did with Daniel and John. He did that with Paul on one occasion where Paul says he was in this third heaven. And God didn't reveal it to anybody else. Why does God reveal these things to some people and not to others? Well, there seems to be a couple of reasons. In Genesis 18, there's a meeting between three angels. One of them, who was the Lord in a pre-incarnate state, it says it's the Lord. And this meeting occurs with Abraham. And they come to Abraham, and they're on their way to Sodom. You remember the story. And they're about to leave Abraham. And then the following account occurs in verse 17. It says, "Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?'" In other words, it's a rhetorical question. You know, it means, no, I can't hide this from Abraham. Then the Lord explains, essentially, why it is that he can't hide it from Abraham. And he does it by explaining why he basically chose Abraham. He says, you know, it was because Abraham would direct his children to keep the ways of the Lord. In other words, God knew that Abraham had a heart such that Abraham would believe and apply what God told him. He could trust him that way. You know, he would raise up his family following God's word, and God wanted to use Abraham as the father of this family that would later become Israel. In other words, he could be trusted with the truth. See, many people cannot handle the truth, like Jack Nicholson says in that famous line in the movie. You know, when you think about it, many people, they don't love and cherish the word of God, the truth, enough to apply it or trust it in their lives. They cannot handle the truth. And God doesn't give them the truth. He doesn't give them as much truth as people that can handle it. Jesus told the disciples in John 15:14, he said this, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I made known to you." So my second principle is, God gives the greatest revelation to his friends. God gives the greatest revelation to his friends. See, if we don't use and apply what we learn in our Bible studies, we will not be given as much revelation as people who do apply it and use it and love it. People who love and apply God's words are his friends. Are you a friend? You know, do you treat God's word as the most precious possession that you can have on this earth? You know, how about this? When you do sin against his word and you suffer as a result, do you simply feel sorry for yourself, or do you treat it as his rebuke and then repent? You know, in Proverbs, in chapter 1, verse 23, God says this. He says, "If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you." See, God pours his heart out to you when you respond to his rebuke with repentance. When you treat his word as absolute authority in your life. When you're loyal to it. Well, God revealed things to John that he didn't reveal to the rest of us. John was God's friend. There are also certain things that God knows it's better to not reveal for our own good. You know, he won't tell us the exact time of Jesus' second coming because he wants, for our good, he wants us to act on the assumption that it'll be at any moment. He does that for our good. He doesn't tell us, most of us, the day or the hour that we will die. Although he knows it. He knows every minute that we have on this earth. But he does it for our good. He knows it's better for us not to know. You know, it's truth that most of us cannot handle real well. You know, some can, but most of us probably can't. The bottom line is that God wants to reveal, I think, a lot more to us than He can because we're not applying all that we have to our lives. But there are certain things that He doesn't reveal for our good, even if we are His friend. So part of the message is concealed here in Revelation 10. Before we leave this topic, I want one more question. I want to answer one more question. Why should we want more revelation from God? You know, why should we seek it? Well, Proverbs 1, 2, and 3 does an excellent job of responding to that question. And the answer in general is this. It's that God protects the ways of the faithful ones. That's a quote from Proverbs 2, 8. Proverbs also tells us, as we acquire wisdom, it says, discretion will protect you. Another quote. Understanding will guard you. Another quote. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. Another quote. It will save you from the adulteress. The list goes on and on in Scripture. You know, Scripture guides and protects us from dangers in this world if we apply it. Further, Scripture will make God known to you. Why is that important? It's important because Jesus tells us in John 17 that knowing God and knowing the Son is eternal life. He defines salvation as knowing God. So knowing God's revelation and applying it is the highest priority that we can have in life. It protects us from all kinds of disasters and calamities on this earth, and then from the ultimate disaster, eternal life in hell. It can save our marriage, it can save our children, you know, it can save our jobs, it can keep us out of jail on this earth, and then it can protect us eternally. So we're wise to know all that God wants us to know, even though there are a few things that He keeps from us for our good. Now let's talk about the message revealed. Third division. In verses 5 to 7, we get the message that the mighty angel is sent to deliver. Says he raises his right hand and he swears there will be no more delay. But in days, plural, when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. He says no more delay. Remember 2 Peter 3:9? You know, 2 Peter 3:9 says God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now the patience is coming to an end. No more delay. Non-believers, your time is just about up. Believers, you're now going to receive what's been promised to you in the Bible. When the seventh trumpet is sounded. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, we're going to see it releases seven more judgments. So it's not all done in one day. It's a period of time. I think that's why it says days. The angel says, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Well, what is meant by the mystery of God, which will be accomplished? Well, we know one thing. I mean, we know it's not something that has been accomplished. You know, it's still future. Paul reveals many mysteries, like I mentioned earlier, in his epistles, which have been accomplished. You know, Paul uses the Greek word mysterium for mysteries, and I counted 16 times in three epistles where he uses that word. He uses it to mean, essentially, truths that may have been hinted at, you know, or partially revealed before, but they're now fully revealed, or more fully revealed than they ever have been before. I'll give you an example. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, verse 51, this is what Paul says. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's what Paul said. You know what the Old Testament said about the resurrection of the body? Only one verse. It's found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. It says, verse 2. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The Old Testament never dealt with what would happen to those still alive when the Messiah comes back. Well, Paul clears up that mystery in chapter 1, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians. Indeed, you know, the whole notion of a second coming of the Messiah was not clear from the Old Testament. Some thought there might be two Messiahs. However, there are many references in the prophets in the Old Testament to the Messiah establishing an eternal kingdom. For example, in Isaiah 9:7, it says of the Messiah, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Much of the book of Isaiah is really directed at describing the details of this reign of the Messiah on earth. In Isaiah, you'll recall, you know, he describes the Messiah as having four names. Maybe you've heard the Messiah here lately. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah then spends time in his book describing features of the reign of the Messiah that will generate facts that will cause people to give the Messiah one of those four names. You know, facts about his reign that cause him to be called maybe Mighty Counselor, for example. But the Old Testament does not give us the details of how this son of David will take over as king of the earth. The details of that mystery are now to be poured out. We will see in chapter 11 that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the announcement is made. And this is the announcement. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's in chapter 11, verse 15. In other words, it's the fulfillment of the promise made in Isaiah 9:7 and by other prophets that the Messiah, with these four names, will reign on earth forever. It's future to us, though it reads as an accomplished fact in Revelation 11:15. You know, it's past tense. The world has become the kingdom of our Lord. It's seen as so certain to occur, in other words, that it's the same as done. God's word, his promises are like that. And that's my third principle. God's promises are so certain to occur, we can treat them as accomplished facts. God's promises are so certain to occur that we can treat them as accomplished facts. Isn't that something? You know, when God tells you that he will redeem all those who are in Christ, you can treat it as a done deal. You know, if you have believed the gospel of your salvation, you are in Christ, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us. It's a done deal. You're redeemed. When God tells you other things, you can treat that as done as well. I think of, he promises that, you know, if we make his kingdom and his righteousness our first priority, he'll take care of all of our material needs. It says that in Matthew 6:33. That's a done deal. You don't have to worry about earning a living if you have your priorities right. If you make God's kingdom your first priority and his righteousness, he'll provide for you. It's a done deal. When God says everyone who leaves homes or brothers or sisters or mother or children or fields, I think meaning their jobs, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life, like he does in Matthew 19:29. If you've done that, it's a done deal. But the reverse is true as well. You know, when God says you will reap what you sow, if we sin, we're going to reap. It's a done deal. You know, we're going to reap the consequences. God's future promises are as assured of coming to be as the existence of historical facts assuredly are. You know, do you treat all God's word that way? You know, as absolutely true, whether it's past, present, or future, whatever it's talking about. You know, Jesus' earthly kingdom is every bit as certain to occur as the United States assuredly exists. Future events are like past facts to God. That's the message of the messenger. Let's talk about the message consumed. The details of how exactly the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, as Revelation 11:15 says, are laid out in, I think, this little scroll in the messenger's hand. And John is told to eat the scroll and then prophesy in verse 11 I think the rest of Revelation is likely the contents of that scroll. That's what John took in. The angel told him to eat it. It then said, I will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. We talked about that a little bit. I think it's sour because of all of the negative things that are going to happen to people in the result of these judgments. Sweet because of the wonderful things that are going to happen for believers. Eating God's word is a metaphor. It's used on a number of occasions in Scripture. What's a metaphor? A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a term is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable, in order to suggest a resemblance. As God is a rock. God is not literally a rock. But it is used to suggest that God has a feature that a rock has. You know, solid, immovable, that kind of thing. Well, what's the resemblance between eating physical food and taking in God's Word? Just as we take in food and metabolize it, it becomes a part of us, and we have to take in God's Word and assimilate it so it becomes part of us. In John's Gospel, he describes what Jesus did in these terms when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was like a walking, talking Bible. You know, he subordinated his entire earthly life to God's Word. He did many things simply so that Scripture will be fulfilled. That's a constant refrain in the book of John. In other words, the Word became flesh that way. He acted out the Bible. He acted out God's Word. Not all the Bible, but his portion of it. Jesus uses a similar metaphor in John 6 when he tells us, unless you eat the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I think this is what he's saying. He did not mean eat his body literally. We couldn't do that if we wanted to today. What he meant was that in his role as God's Word, the Bible, the scroll, you might say, we must consume him to have life in us. You know, he clears up the metaphor in John 6:63 where he says this. He says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. People were confused. That's how he cleared it up. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. In other words, consume the words. He means God's word is the essential ingredient in all people for eternal life. And that's my final principle. God's word is an essential ingredient to all people for eternal life. God's word is an essential ingredient for all people. In all people for eternal life. If you don't have some of God's word in you, you are not going to go to heaven. Do you consume God's word daily? Like you do physical food? Do you view it as every bit as essential to eternal life as physical food is to physical life? It is. Jesus said his words are spirit and they are life. He means eternal life. His words are the Father's words, by the way. It says that in chapter 12 in John. Without God's word in us, none of us would have eternal life. That's why John is told that he must prophesy it at the end here. And that's why Jesus tells us that we're to go make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you do give us here. Lord, help us to think in terms of how short life is on this earth, Lord, that we are going through an exodus. Help us have a sense of urgency, Lord, to see that there are things that we need to do for you before we leave this earth. Help us to identify those things. Help us to make you our number one priority, Lord, and your word. And Lord, help us to help other people get into your word so that they can have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.